Amen. Thank you, Isaac. Well, good morning, and it's a pleasure to be here. And we are going to be in the book of Nehemiah today. So make your way toward Nehemiah. If you go straight into the middle of your Bible, a lot of times you'll be near Psalms, and you're just going to go a few books back to get to Nehemiah. I was sitting in the service last week, and Pastor said that he had lined up some good preaching for this week. And so I went to him afterward, and I said, if you accidentally, you know, double book the service, that's fine. I'll let whoever else you ask actually preach. He assured me that he meant me, and so I went and I downloaded this message and memorized it as quickly as I could. No, I'm teasing. I didn't actually say anything to Pastor, but maybe he means like the 11 o'clock service is going to be good. So stick around for that one. Do stay for the rest of the services this morning, but I'm really thankful for the opportunity that Pastor Ogle has given me. I hope he is finding that his trip is relaxing. I'm sure as a pastor, it's nice to get away, but I'm sure he's also wanting to get back here with us. It's always a pleasure to be here at Emmanuel. So we're in the book of Nehemiah now. I don't know if there's any young people. If we were in another service, there would be young people. But when we think of Nehemiah, what do we think about? What did Nehemiah do that we think about most when we think about the story of Nehemiah? If VeggieTales were to make a story about Nehemiah, what would it be about? Building the wall, that's right. Building the walls of Jerusalem. But when we look at the story of Nehemiah, and when I recently started to study and really think about Nehemiah and what his burden was, he did so much more than build the wall. He did so much more than that. He is a builder in another sense, but also I want to look today at how more than just going to build a wall, Nehemiah came back to his people to rebuild a people that were broken down, that had fallen away from the mission that God had given them, and had lost an identity. Not of their own, but that God had given them to be his people, to restore them back to a position where they would shine in glory for him. And then also, we don't think about this, but Nehemiah was a governor. Nehemiah ruled in the land of Israel underneath the kingdom at that time, the empire that was in control of everything, but yet in that local area, Nehemiah governed for actually two different times, 12 years one time, and he came back and he governed again later. So Nehemiah was an important figure, but more than building the wall, it was important, but it's also symbolic to me of him building up the people of Israel. So let's go ahead. We're going to look right here, the burden of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. This is chapter 1 and verse 1. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. 90 years prior to this time, the time we read right here, the first return from exile had taken place. People had gone back almost 100 years ago to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. And then again, about 13 years before this time, Ezra, so we have the book of Ezra right before Nehemiah, goes back about 13 years prior to this. And then some people they've gone to Israel, and then they've come back. Nehemiah is serving in the palace. Actually, if you have, you know, remember our stories from Esther, Shushan the palace. This is the palace at a slightly later time there. But Nehemiah's there. They come back. He didn't have, you know, Facebook to keep track of all his friends that had gone back and forth. He asks him, he's really eager to hear how, you know, Ezra had gone back 13 years before and now people are coming back. How's it going? What's the news? And it's not good. The city is in waste and in ruins, and the people are in great affliction and reproach. this was not God's plan for his people originally. God's plan for his people was that they would be a unique people, glorifying God, drawing the nations of the world, because God wanted to bless the nations. The Jews had missed that quite a bit. They saw that God wanted to bless them. But God had enriched the Jews in every way to be a blessing to the nations in every way. And yet, they stopped in the middle and they said, we've received all this great stuff. God loves us. Yes, that's true. God chose us. Yes, that's true. We have a relationship with God. Yes, that's true. And yet they stopped there. And they didn't spread it. They didn't share it, because in something about our human nature, they had only looked at what God had given them and had forgotten about their part in pointing people back to God. And so this, though it wasn't God's original plan for them, it came about as a result of their sin, of their refusal to obey, of their refusal to show the holiness of God, to show the majesty of God to the nations around them, and also the refusal to obey the law. And we know from a lot of the other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the reasons for all these things, although they're not given here. The result of sin was that the people were broken down, they were afflicted, and really interesting thing was, Jerusalem is the center of Judaism's worship of God. And yet at this time, it was a shame to the people. The people didn't even want to live in Jerusalem. It's kind of funny, another verse later in the chapter, I'm just going to go there and read it real quick. It's not really about this, but it gives us some hints into what it was like to live in Jerusalem at the time. In Nehemiah 11, it says, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. At that time, it had become undesirable to live at Jerusalem. Whereas these days, there's all kinds of conflict and talk about, is Jerusalem the capital of Israel? Who owns Jerusalem? Half of it belongs to Arabs, and half of it, you know, if people could just say, all right, today we're going to take Jerusalem, we're going to give it to the Jews, that would make a lot of Jews really happy, but it would also make a lot of other people really mad. But at that day, it was like, the people had scattered across throughout the land, and the people that had said, okay, we will go back and voluntarily live at Jerusalem, it was like, oh, bless you. You know, we know it's good for people to go and be there, but it was like, it had become shameful to live in Jerusalem. But also, we saw in chapter 2, pastors talked about this recently, when he went to do some surveying, Nehemiah went to do some surveying, there were places it was so broken down, he couldn't even take a pack animal. And now we know that, like, donkeys, mules, other pack animals, incredibly sure-footed, can go places humans can't, and yet he couldn't get them through some of the broken down places. If you've ever seen a picture of what Europe looked like at the end of World War II, if you've ever seen a picture of Berlin at the end of World War II, if you've ever seen a picture of some of the cities in France at the end of the war, you would wonder what was left. Buildings, like historic buildings today, they would be turned into museums and stuff, and it's just piles of rubble. And then maybe there's half left. My grandfather was part of occupation in Germany, in Belgium. The building that he was living in had a crater in the middle of it, so that they were living in one side, but the lavatories were all the way around the outside on the other side. So they had to go out of the building around the outside into the other side because there was a crater in the middle. I mean, this is Jerusalem at this time. It's been destroyed, and yet though it's been, people have gone back 90 years previously, Nehemiah hears it's still broken down. There's no wall. No, besides that, at this time, Israel was not an independent nation. So their defenses, of course, were pretty much all gone, and they were entirely dependent upon the empire at the time over it, the Medo-Persian Empire. So they really didn't, I mean, if there were enemies coming to attack, it was really up to Persia to take care of them. And so you think, well, why do they need a wall? Well, walls of a city are more than just defense. They are identity. Like, a man who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And it's more than just not having a defense. It's more than just being able to keep people out. But the walls of the city are also symbolic of the of civic pride, of the identity of the city. Not only were they defenseless, they had lost their identity, and of course, we know that they had fallen away from the mission that God had for them to glorify him. Nehemiah hears this, and he is incredibly burdened. It's maybe he was expecting to hear something new, because Ezra had, again, gone back just about 15 years before this, and he's thinking Ezra is a real leader. He's a scribe. He knows God. He knows the word of God. It's actually probable that someone like Ezra actually wrote the book of Nehemiah. We see a lot of it is written in first person, so Nehemiah, of course, kept journals and things like that, but some of the civic records that are present here in the book of Nehemiah are someone like Ezra, who was an official scribe, would have access to those kinds of things. Some people even refer to them as the, you know, first and second books of Ezra, although in our English Bible we call it Nehemiah. So Ezra, maybe Ezra's going to go back and revitalize, and we even see some of the other later minor prophets later in the New Testament. They're actually at the same time as this. They write, and they're telling the prophet where he's like, you know, God says, I have loved you. And then they're like, but wherein have you loved us? You know, that's also around the same time period. So maybe Nehemiah's expecting to hear, like, there's been some revitalization. There's been some rebuilding. There's been people who are their heart for God is leading them to rebuild. And yet when he hears burnt gates, broken walls, but more than that, I think it was great affliction and reproach that broke Nehemiah's heart. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Certain days. This wasn't just like he was temporarily like, oh man, that's terrible. He wept and mourned and fasted before the God of heaven for days. Now, Nehemiah was in a palace. Nehemiah had a job. Nehemiah was right up there. I mean, he was trusted to give the food and water to Artaxerxes, the king. You're not trusted to give food and water to the king if you are not incredible character. Because you could just put anything in there that you want at the last minute, and who's going to know, right? Then you're king, right? No. He obviously was incredibly trusted, and yet he identified with his people. More, he didn't just say, well, I have a good life. I'm set. I'm happy here. You know, I've got all these things taken care of. It broke his heart because he so closely identified with the people that were also afflicted and in reproach, that in effect, it was afflicting and putting reproach on him. He was compelled to do something about it. Let's read in verse 5. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of my father, of the children of Israel, which have sinned before thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah did not just say, look at all the sins of other people. Now, Nehemiah himself was not a part of the original reason for the exile. Nehemiah was not alive when the 90 years prior, when they went back at the original return. And yet he says, for the sins of I and of my father's house, he identified with them, knowing that it wasn't just, God, they're terrible, you know, you need to forgive them, you know, or help them. He says us, because he is in there with them. He is one of God's people. He knows that. And the same things that all of Israel did to sin against God, Nehemiah knew he was also capable of them. That's a danger we, I think, have to watch out for. Anytime we see sin in someone else's life and we don't think that apart from God's grace, we're capable of doing the same thing, we are in danger. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And it's not just to say that, it's not like we just have to think, oh, I'm capable of it. But just because of human nature, we have all sinned. We have all sinned. And so there's always some way that we can identify that we need to be forgiven, that we have to confess. And we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And yet we have to be willing to identify. It's not their problem. It's what is my problem before a holy God. I wonder if part of this burden that caused him to confess and remember and want to do something about it was influenced by the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was, of course, written before the first exile. And Nehemiah was probably very familiar with the books of Isaiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah, even possibly the prophecies of Ezekiel, who prophesied in captivity. And yet it says in Isaiah 61, "They shall build up the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." Maybe Nehemiah is thinking, God, there's a promise that we're still waiting to see come to pass, and we still have waste cities and desolations. That means we're still waiting to see the promise of their restoration, of their repair. And maybe at first he didn't even necessarily think, I'm going to do something about this. But we know that there was a period of about 4 months at least from the time that he heard back about this news when he actually, in chapter 2, speaks to Artaxerxes. So he has a lot of time of thinking and praying and mourning and fasting. And at some point, he just thinks, someone needs to do something. And then he just is like looking in the mirror. And he's like, maybe he had a lot of excuses. Maybe not. Maybe he was eager. Maybe from the first time he heard it, he thought, I need to go and do something about this. And yet, he prayed. And eventually, he acted. He had a burden. But you know what? I don't really think that Nehemiah was only influenced by his passion for infrastructure and architecture. Now, some of us are passionate about infrastructure and architecture, and you might have on the walls of your office, you might have like pictures of like the Golden Gate Bridge or the Empire State Building or the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world. You might be like, yes, I mean, I just love like civil engineering, you know? And maybe Nehemiah was like, yes, this is awesome. You know, like we, you know, Persia, we build stuff. And so I've been connected with all this for a long time. And he's like R.G. Letourneau. He's going to go back and he's going to build Jerusalem just because he's like, we're going to build stuff. Now, he might have been that way, but I'm pretty sure he was burdened for more than just that. The projects had already begun prior to this and stalled out to build the temple of worship for worship to the Most High God. And even the some of the prophets and the minor prophets, God condemns them for building their own houses and for neglecting the temple of God, for collecting their own money and forgetting to participate in the opportunity to give to the worship of God. God condemns them for that in the minor prophets. And yet this city that was the holiest city in the mind of the Jews when they were in captivity, they would always look toward Jerusalem. Daniel, when he was there, he would open his windows toward Jerusalem because to be in the presence of God, you had to be at the temple. That was where God met with his people. The priests would represent the people before God in the temple. And God's presence in the past had physically been manifested. Not just, oh wow, we feel the presence of God. But when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was filled with smoke. God's presence was physically there at the temple at those times. So they connected to God through this location. And yet at this time, it was a pile of rubble. And Nehemiah decided he needed to do something about that. In chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, "Then said I unto them," this is after he got back, after he traveled back, "Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for their good work." So we see Nehemiah not only, he doesn't want to just rebuild the walls get everything cleaned up. You know, he's not just like a mayor with an agenda. He's like, all right, we're going to do this. We're going to get rid of all the homeless people off the streets. We're going to increase economic. We're going to increase, you know, civil pride and everything. And then he's going to go home. No, because we see Nehemiah, though the temple was built in 50 days, he stayed for 12 years as a governor of the people to get them back on track. And actually, once they have repaired the walls, which only took, again, 50 days, the rest of the book is about all the other ways that the people were built back. They read the law. They confessed their sins. They got back into a relationship with God in the way that God had designated through the law. And so the most of the book of Nehemiah actually goes on beyond the actual walls. And yet, not only are they symbolic, but they were a tool to facilitate this revitalization. So really, it's more than just a building project. Nehemiah was more than just a builder. He came to build the people and to govern the people in a way that would honor God. One of the reasons I started to think about Nehemiah and his burden, you know, he heard the news and he saw the reproach and the affliction and it broke his heart. He wanted to do something about it. Part of this is I was led to this partly because I feel that I have a people that I identify with. A lot of you know the reasons that I'm a little bit different and weird from everybody is that I'm from the left coast. Although we call it the best coast because it rhymes with West Coast. West Coast is the best coast. See how that goes, right? But, you know, being from there, I identify partly, of course, I have a new citizenry. I have a new identity in Christ that doesn't come out of my own self. But you might say my people, though. People in the Northwest are kind of notorious. And we're not really notorious for good things. I came to college. I showed up to college the first day with my collar popped because that was cool in 2008, 2009, right? I had my collar popped, and I didn't think I had an attitude. I was just like, hey, you know, we're cool, right? And so we have a reputation. San Francisco has a reputation. Portland has a reputation. Seattle has a reputation. And it's not for being, I mean, partly tech. Yeah, cool, tech. But it's different than that. First openly gay mayor in the United States, rallies. President George W. Bush went to Portland, he got such a happy welcome there. They actually refer to Portland sometimes as Little Beirut. Beirut, Lebanon. Little Beirut. So, wow, that's great. Little Beirut, that's cool. And a lot of Portlanders are, like, really happy about that. But, you know, people in the Northwest have, not necessarily in their own minds, but there's a reproach there, and there's a shame there, because when we look at some of the things that they are champions of, it is not honoring to God. And I'm not saying that because I feel that every single individual who has no relationship with God needs to be brought into some kind of moral standing. Because moralizing the entire city of Seattle, for example, is not going to change any of their eternal destiny. But there is somebody who can help them. And not just clean up the outside. He wants to make them new. We have a burden to see, and we're praying to see, a way to build up the people, and not just to build them up economically and not just give people a good, happy life right now. But we want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ change people from the inside out, give them a new identity, give them a new purpose to glorify God. And it's not probably going to be as, like, universal as Nehemiah saw, because there are so many other factors at play with Nehemiah calling people back to who they were, the calling that God had on them, the scriptures that they had been given, all these things that the Jews already had and had fallen away from. And yet what we're doing, what we want to do, one of the reasons I feel I have a burden to plant churches and to plant a church in the city of Seattle is because there's not only a great need, but there's a great Savior who's worthy of this. So that's kind of one of the reasons that I even started to think about Nehemiah and the burden, and he prayed, and he was delayed in going for 4 months, even though he had heard that, and maybe he didn't know what he was supposed to do, or maybe he didn't know how he was going to get there. He, you know, didn't have the funds until he talked to the king. He didn't know, but he was waiting. And so for a time when I was waiting on God and praying and thinking, this is something that I believe is your will and this is your desire, and yet when we're waiting on God, no time is wasted, because we don't ever know what's going on behind the scenes, what God is really trying to do in our own lives, what God is trying to do in the lives of the people he's calling to him. So I saw Nehemiah's burden. I saw my burden in Nehemiah's burden, partly in that. And as I began to continue to look and study, you know what, I could talk to you all day about Nehemiah and about having a burden for doing something for God and about going to build and, you know, whatever God's calling you to do, go do. But really, I don't think the main point of the book of Nehemiah is best conveyed to you if I just tell you to go be Nehemiah. Go find a wall to build, or go find a people to restore or something. But when we look at his ministry, it wasn't long before the people he even had restored had fallen away. He was there for 12 years. He went back. And when he came back, we even see that they had fallen away again, and he was upset. There's something about us that you can only pop a balloon. If you blow a balloon tight, you can only pop it up in the air so much, and it's going to fall right back down. And even if you have someone who's really spiritual like Nehemiah, who wants to help people, he's popping that balloon up in the air, he's keeping it afloat, but there's nothing inside of it to keep it up. It's going to fall back down. Even these people who were God's people and had been restored partially to what God wanted for them, he goes away, he comes back, and they're falling down again. They're back again. He even has to kick somebody out of the temple who was living in the temple. They had these rooms saved for storing things, and they had set up this room for this one guy. He even kicks him out, and he tries to revitalize them, but there's only so much you can do as Nehemiah. And then when you are gone, things are going to tend back toward the human nature that we have. But I believe there's a shadow of a greater story here. Nehemiah had a prominent position. He left to go restore somebody, to go restore people. Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he was made in the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I'm not necessarily saying that Nehemiah is a true type of Jesus Christ, like we would say, even in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is compared to some people in the Old Testament, specifically tied together. We know that Joseph went before the people of Israel to save much life, and Joseph is a type of Christ, and we see that. But though he's not a true type, I think you can't really look at all the details of a story like Nehemiah and not see a greater story. People who are reproached and broken down with no identity, with no hope of glorifying God, having lost track of everything they were doing, and yet a servant from God with God's hand on him came to restore, to build, and to be a governor. When we look at the story, we are not Nehemiah. We're the people of Israel, the people broken down, the people living sometimes in shambles and in shame and in rubble, the people who have fallen away from a beautiful plan that God had for us. The only way for us to get back in the plan that God has for us is for that servant of God, the Son of God, to come, to restore us, not just to build up walls, but to create a new creature inside. Even though Nehemiah got people pointed back in the right direction, he might have taken the tracks of the law, put the train back on the tracks of the law, pointing the right direction, but there was nothing inside. There was no locomotion. There's no locomotion in and of our own human nature. We need a power outside of ourselves that's greater than ourselves. Even though we could be on the tracks of the law and pointed in the right direction, there's still nothing in the law to move you along those tracks toward God. And yet God empowers us. You know, he sent Jesus Christ, that his spirit is inside us when we're made new. All things have passed away. All things are made new. And that which is born of God, according to 1 John, cannot sin. So there's something inside of us that's a new creation, a new creature. And that, though it's connected with our old man, I mean, it's here in one place. Eventually, the old man's going to be all gone. I can't wait for that day, because there will be nothing holding us back. Once we lose our old self and our old flesh dies, and that which is new and that which is eternal, that which has eternal life, will continue to live on and be able to glorify God and be able to do exactly what God has always intended for us for all time, with no hindrances, with no obstacles. I'm really looking forward to that day. And that's all made possible by Jesus Christ coming. I think there's a lot of interesting comparisons. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. There's a great exchange taking place here. Nehemiah, he had incredible prominence. He lived in a palace. The money necessarily wasn't his own, but he had access to pretty much anything he needed. And he left that to go live in a broken city, and eventually he became the governor. But we even see from Nehemiah, he didn't even use what was rightful for the governor to use. He took what could have been rightfully his, and he said, it's not why I'm here. Jesus took what was rightfully his, and he said, I'm going to set that aside for now, because it is more needful for me to come, be found in fashion as a man, to identify with these people. He had to become a man, because only a man, like we have the first Adam, it talks about in Corinthians, and the second Adam. He had to become a human in order to redeem us who are humans. Also, Nehemiah and Jesus Christ both had enemies that accused them of false doing and wrong motives. We know about Sanballat and Tobiah, and they tried to distract Nehemiah. They tried to tell him, "Oh, you're trying to do this to become a king and to rebel." And they told, that's one of the things they accused Jesus Christ of at his trial. They said he's trying to make himself a king against Caesar. Of course, neither one of them was, but even Christ, he never was disobedient civilly. He never tried to lead an insurrection. And yet he was accused, and they questioned his motives in many other ways. I'm going to move on from that, though. Nehemiah, his restoration, his revitalization, it was good and it was effective at that time, but it was temporary. And yet Christ makes us new on the inside. I've already mentioned 2 Corinthians 3:17, 5:17, all things are made new. 1 John 3:9, the new man created inside of us is the unmixed offspring of God. Our humanity is bound together with a nature that is bent away from God, but one day we will be truly freed from that. And I don't want you leaving here today just thinking about what God might be calling you to do, some plan, some burden, although he may have something he wants you to do, and I feel that there's something that he wants us to do with our life, and we want to get in line with that. But we must first look to the one who was sent to restore us and to be our governor. We know Christ did not come to set up a kingdom at that time and to lead an insurrection and to restore Israel to the nation they were at that time. But if you look, it was even in Isaiah chapter 61, I referenced earlier, Nehemiah may have had those things in his mind about building up the waste places. And yet, that's starting in chapter 4, yet the first part of Isaiah chapter 61 is actually what Jesus Christ quoted when he was teaching one day. He says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all them that mourn, to appoint unto them that are that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." I love these phrases right here, these parallel phrases. "To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called a tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." That was, you know, Christ came at that time. He was offering that. And yet we know through the providence of God, the Jews, the national Jews rejected that. And actually through that, all the Gentiles could be brought into the blessings, which I'm very thankful for, because most of us here today are here taking part in the blessings that were not even initially promised to us, and yet we've been graciously brought into them. And yet I'm not at all saying that God is done with his people Israel, because Romans tells us that if the natural branch could be broken off and the wild branch can be put in, how much more is God going to be glorified and the people are going to be blessed when the natural branch gets put back in that tree of righteousness? That's Romans. But still, that's exciting. But we have that restorer, someone who says, I have a mission for you. I have a plan for you. I have beauty to give you for your ashes. And in so doing, you will shine for my glory. And then also we know that Jesus Christ, he will be a governor. And of the increase of his kingdom and of his peace, there will be no end. The shame will be gone and the reproach will be washed away. The waste places will be built up. And Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. It's 2018. 1,000 years ago was 1018. That's like before Chinggis Khan, Genghis Khan. That's before Charlemagne. That's before a lot of stuff. That's before Martin Luther. That's before the Magna Carta and King Richard the Lionheart. That's before all that. That's 1,000 years. So if someone was reigning as king from then until now, that's a long time. And it's going to be a long time. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. After 1,000 years, Christ is going to be the king forever. He's still going to be the king in eternity. And just put an ellipses about all that's coming after that. But he's going to be the king. He's going to be a governor. But he is here now. He lives inside us. We are the people, the sheep of his hand, the sheep of his pasture, the people of his hand. And we have a part. We can be a part of the mission that he's calling us to, glorifying him. We have an opportunity to show what it means to be restored, to be built up. And I think we also can take part. And like Nehemiah, we can go and restore and build up other people. And one thing I didn't really touch on, but we are free and we should celebrate. When they finished the wall, they had a big celebration. They actually had two parades. They had one going counterclockwise on the wall. They had one going clockwise on the wall. And I love this verse. I'm going to close with this. In Nehemiah chapter 12, you know, they were restored. They were built up. They had seen a lot of the blessings. And they had a big parade and celebrated. It says in Nehemiah 12, verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. The city was rejoicing so boisterously, marching around, blowing trumpets, parades on the walls, that they could hear it in the countryside. If you've ever been near a large sporting venue, something happens, someone scores a goal, you can hear it. If you're in it, that's the last thing you hear for a while. You don't hear anything else. Like, your ears are ringing and you go home and all you can hear is cheering. And, you know, it's like, it's a joy so loud and victorious, you can hear it afar off. Like, you can be outside the stadium. You know what just happened. You know, it wasn't just like someone got fouled and then everyone goes crazy. Or even like a two-point basket in basketball. You know, they make hundreds of points. What's one two-point basket? That's a 50th of your overall score. You know, people cheer and clap and everything, but it's going back the other way. Unless it's like a buzzer beater. At the last, you know, minute, the guy leaves the floor, the ball's in the air, and the backboard turns red, and then it erupts. It goes crazy. There is joy. There is rejoicing. For some of you sports fans, non-sports fans, you're just like, I don't get that excited about that. I haven't thought of an analogy for you. But, hey, it's on sale. Whatever it is, it's not 10% off. It's not 20% off. It's like 80% off, and it's buy one, get one free. All right? So, woo! Okay, so different kind of rejoicing. You can probably hear that afar off. You know someone over there just got a deal. When we have been restored by Jesus Christ and we've been brought into the glory that he wants to share, that we can reflect back to him, people should see it. We should be Christian partying. We should be rejoicing. And if people see it afar off, who's not going to be like, maybe there's a big sale over there. I'm going to go join that. Or who doesn't get drawn in to, even if you're like not that into basketball, be like, oh, it's the NBA Finals, and oh, this is a big moment, it's pretty cool, or the underdog just came and won. Who doesn't get drawn into that kind of joy? We need to get drawn into the joy that Jesus has given us from taking us from being totally broken, ashamed, full of reproach, totally off what the original intent was. And yet he's building us back. He's putting us right back to the fellowship that we had before there was any break between man and God. And we have that opportunity through our one advocate, the one who came to restore and build us and to be our governor. And of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. I pray that we will joyfully participate in the mission that he had in coming and that we have in going to tell. And along the way, we're gonna pick people up, and we're going to be part of what God wants to do in trading people's ashes for beauty and giving people a garment of praise so that they can continue to put joy and to put glory and to put praise back to the Lord our God. Let's pray. Lord, we hear today, we read a lot of things that help us understand you better. Maybe we understand your character a little better through them. We understand how history might work through the Bible the more we study. But Lord, I pray that the deeper we go into the scriptures, the more we'll see Jesus Christ in them. And that we'll see how everything works together to point us toward the redemption that you are working in us. And God, even though we might look at a character like Nehemiah and say, oh Lord, would you continue to burden us and help us to do something for you that would be great? Lord, I pray that you would first show us what you've done for us, and through that we might rest, and from there go out in the strength that you provide through the Spirit that indwells. Lord, I pray for our church today. What they've heard maybe have stirred in them a desire to do something for you, and that's good, but Lord, I pray first that they would realize what you are calling them to and what you've done apart from the complete powerlessness that we have. Lord, may every heart be drawn closer to you into worship and to praise and to adoring you in seeing a comparison of what you left for us so that we could be put in a place next to you in your inheritance. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. I pray that Christ was glorified and honored, and I pray that he would be continually lifted up in our services. Lord, he is the head of the body. I pray that our gatherings together would honor you. In Jesus' name.